So this morning, out of respect for God's word, if you would stand with me, if you're able to stand with me as we read through Hebrews, our passage in Hebrews today, which will be from Hebrews 4. If you want to switch there, Hebrews 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Hebrews 4, beginning from verse 1. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news, just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest, in keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Even though his works have been finished since the foundation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage, he says, they will never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, he again specifies a certain day. Today, he specified this speaking through David after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us, then, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. How are you doing this morning? You know, there's some sunshine out there. Yesterday was beautiful. I think today's going to be even warmer, so I'm very thankful for that. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Lucas Slavin. I'm part of our teaching team here at Transform, so nice to meet you. I get the privilege this morning to continue in our sermon series in the book of Hebrew. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, right where Bruce left off, which is about in the middle of chapter 4 here. But before we dive in, let's just take a moment to pray, ask the Lord to just be here with us, to give us his presence, to give us a discerning spirit to understand his word. So if you join me. Father God, Lord, we first are thankful that we can gather, thankful for your word, thankful for your son. We ask now that we would have your spirit, Lord, a spirit that intercedes for us and teaches us, Lord, that reveals your word to us. And I just ask God that you would speak through me today, that what is spoken is what you want said, Lord, and that your saints here would hear what you want said, Father. So I thank you for this time. Amen. You know, so my family and I had the chance on Friday to go out to Quinn's Hot Springs, and it was an awesome time. It was my wife and I and my youngest. My oldest had to work, so he got to miss out. But it was an amazing time just to escape, right? Escape the busyness of life and just enjoy each other and enjoy a time of being ultimately just refreshed. And in many ways, it was very restful, right? I know my life right now has been just busy. The past few weeks, month is busy. My work career elements is exhausting and demanding. We are currently trying to buy a house, so that is its own stresses and just wrestling through hopes. We are a family of four. We have a teenager and a preteen. So like life is chaotic at times, and we often just need a moment sometimes to escape, right? Get away from the noise, sit in the silence, get away from busyness, and just do nothing for a moment. And that is a way that I think we all can relate and would define what rest is, right? Just taking a moment to stop. But as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we realize that the rest God has been talking about since chapter 3 and into chapter 4 isn't exactly how we define rest, right? To get away and escape and sit in the silence is a good thing, and I would encourage us to proactively seek out those times, right, to actually refresh ourselves physically and spiritually. But if we consider what Bruce taught us last week, he did an amazing job summarizing where we've been thus far in Hebrews and actually trying to put some texture and framework behind what the author of Hebrews has been arguing, if you would, since chapter 3. Right? The author has been presenting this argument using Israel as a case study, if you would, and about their not entering the promised land due to disobedience and unbelief. And Bruce clarified for us that to the Israelites, the promised land was the rest they were expecting. But Bruce gave us a context last week to highlight that no, the promised land was not the thing itself, but it was part of the provisions and blessings of God, and that it was experiencing the provision and blessing and presence of God that was the rest. See the distinction? Just like going to Quinn's Hot Spring, for me, was restful. The hot springs itself wasn't the rest. It was the participation within it. And so Bruce really highlighted that for us, and he emphasized in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Israel had the same good news, the gospel, preached to them as it is currently preached to the recipients of the letter of Hebrews and to us today. And he defined that good news very simply, but very well. He said, it's the three P's, the presence, provision, and power of God. Right? That's what was proclaimed to Israel. It is what was proclaimed in the time of this letter. It is proclaimed to us today that God's presence, power, and provision is available and obtainable, and God is calling us into that to experience that. And it is through that experience and participation that we have rest, that it is sitting within that rule of God where rest is found. Everyone tracking? Make sense? So as we continue in Hebrews, we're going to pick up in verse 6. Again, kind of right in the middle of this argument he's been making. And ultimately, this morning, we're looking at about 7 verses. We're going to try to look at it just in 3 chunks. I think it's probably the best way to understand it, and I'll do my best to tie it all together as we go. So Hebrews 6 and 7, the first 2 verses we'll look at. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, that is, the rest, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, he again specifies a certain day, today. He specified this speaking through David after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you feel like we've heard the same thing over and over again so far? Like the last 3 weeks in a row, this week and the last 2? I mean, he has said this more than once. He keeps driving this same point home. He's used this exact section of Psalm 95, the words of David, saying, today, don't harden your hearts, just over and over again. And the author is going to make a very bold claim in the next set of verses, but he still takes the moment to kind of summarize his thoughts, put in this therefore, and give us the same warning, the same exhortation that he's done more than once. And I think there's a very key reason why he's doing this, and it's this. And I want to try to highlight this and follow along with me on this, okay? I want to say this clearly, and I want you to really grasp the heart of what I want to say of why he's giving us this warning. It's this. The degree to which you lack rest matches the degree to which you lack a relationship with God. See, let me say it again. The degree to which you lack rest matches the degree you lack a relationship with God. Let me say it just a little different so we can understand this. Your lack of rest, my lack of rest, is my lack of experiencing and participating in and partaking of the presence and promises and power and provision of God. And my lack there is directly associated to the degree to which I live or don't live in faithful obedience. Now, I want you to really hear me on this, and this is why I'm going slow through this. I'm not saying, and I'm not going down the conversation of what maybe you've heard said to you by someone who meant very well, maybe I've heard it preached from the pulpit of, oh, you just didn't have enough faith, right? God didn't answer prayer XYZ, didn't do XYZ, because you didn't have faith. Better luck next time, honey, right? Like, I'm not going down that conversation. What I'm emphasizing is a very fundamental reality of life. All of us, every day, in every moment, every circumstance, every second, act based off what we believe to be true. Right? I mean, that's just a basic idea. We have all these inputs all day long, right? We have an influence, we have an experience. You're hearing me teach right now, and you're processing all this intel, right? And then you're measuring it against every other experience you've had, every other thing you've heard and seen and participated in, and comparing it to, oh, that's how that went last time, okay? And so you take all this info, and then we choose to do something, right? We choose to act. This is why James, in the book of James, says that in the context of sin and temptation, he says that each person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, and when those desires are conceived or fully conceived, give birth to sin. Because we act based off what we believe. It's why, if you've ever heard the expression, perception is reality, have you heard that? It's very true. What people perceive is their reality, and then they thus are going to act in accordance with what they think is true. And so I think the author of Hebrews is giving us this warning over and over again, because that's a fundamental aspect of the human nature. And so I want to show us this from Scripture a little more, okay? And my goal here is for us to see that when the author says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, the extension of that is, but instead, taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to hear the voice of the Lord, process it, believe in it, and taste and see that God is good. And that means the next time we have now this experience of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and it's going to continue, and it's going to continue, because we're going to continually have a proper belief and experience of God that's going to continue to form how we act. And I want to look at a story real quick. We'll make it quick. This is out of the book of Exodus. I think it fits very well. So we don't have to read an entire chapter of Exodus. Let's set us up. We're going to be in Exodus 33. This is direct. Exodus 32 was the incident with the golden calf. Exodus 33, God tells Moses, take all the people up out of this place, lead them into the promised land. I'm going to send an angel before you. That angel is going to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. But God says, I am not going with you, Moses. Why? Because Israel was a bunch of stiff-necked people, God's words. And if he went with them, he said, I might destroy you. Right? God is so fed up at this point in the story. He's saying, I'm going to send you into the promised land, but I'm not going. Because I might wipe you out on the way. And so clearly that grieves Moses' heart. It grieves the people of Israel. So the story in Exodus is Moses then sets up a tent outside the camp. It's called the Tent of Meeting. And if anyone wanted to meet with God, you go to the tent. And so the story is Moses goes out of the tent. The pillar of cloud comes down upon the entrance, right? This is God. And it says that God would speak to Moses as a man speaks to a man. So this is Exodus 33. We're going to look at five verses, okay, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me," don't you like that? "God, look, pay attention. You have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you were sinned with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me. Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you so that I may find favor with you. Now, consider that this nation is your people." And what does God reply in verse 14? "And he," God replied, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses has to push the point a little farther in classic Moses fashion. "If your presence does not go," Moses responded, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the people on the face of the earth." The Lord answered Moses, "I would do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name." This is amazing. Moses, knowing where he's at in this story of what God has called him to do, what God has already done, recognizing that there's a theme in the scriptures, it was proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 19 of, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so when Moses encounters this moment, he cries out and says, no, God, I go where you go. He said, "Your presence is all that matters. Don't send me somewhere without your presence." Moses operates from having tasted and seen that the Lord is good and says, "No, I'm going to act off what I believe. And that belief is that you are faithful. You have said that you know me by name. So I'm going where you're going, God." And so for us today, church, that's the question we have to answer ourselves. Do we have this same confidence as Moses? That the Lord is good. And when we hear his voice, we don't harden our hearts. So with that in mind, let's transition back into Hebrews. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. And this is where the author is going to make a massive conclusion. It's fascinating. Verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore," this is verse 9, "therefore a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience." This is quite the claim. The author's been talking about rest and the promised land and Israel failing to obtain that rest or enter that rest due to unbelief and disobedience. And we've been processing what this rest is together the last few weeks. But now the author brings in something he hinted at back in verse 4. He hinted at God rested from all his work on the seventh day. But here in verse 9, he directly connects a larger idea that this rest that he keeps saying, there is a rest that still remains. Since Joshua didn't give them rest and it was spoken of later, there's this rest that remains. But now he's just peeled back the curtain. He says, it is a Sabbath rest. And kind of a geek out moment, this exact word used for Sabbath rest, it's a single word. If you were to transliterate it into English, it'd be like Sabbatism. It's a noun. It's not the noun normally used to describe the Sabbath, which is used throughout the Gospels. It's used just once here in Hebrews. And in fact, the idea of a Sabbath rest remaining is only ever conveyed in the book of Hebrews. This is an idea. He's grabbing something that his very Jewish audience, his likely Jewish audience who's receiving this sermon or letter, would understand. And he's drawing out a very big picture of what this is. So we kind of got to ask, what is this? Because we felt like we were just finally tracking along with this argument he's making, and now he throws this new thing in the mix. So we have to take a moment to try to define, understand biblically what Sabbath is. And I'm going to try to do so as efficiently as possible. But I'm first going to at least admit there's a variety of views on exactly what the author is referring to here, on the idea of what Sabbath is, on whether or not the commands to observe the Sabbath still remain. There's a lot here. So I'm going to present what I think contextually makes the most sense based off the argument being made, and of course what I think is the right view. So we'll just be honest. I think this makes the most sense. Sabbath has its origins in creation. So real quick, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the verse referenced earlier in Hebrews. It says, "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation." Now the word rested and rested, it's the word Shabbat, it's where we get Sabbath from. The word quite literally means to stop, to cease. So the idea is that God's work of creation was done, it was complete, and thus God ceased to create. He was able to now exist in his creation, right? He rested in the creation, and so he blesses it. And as the story in Scripture go, we then see a command given to God's people to observe or keep the Sabbath. The command is given multiple times in Scripture, and it's referenced throughout the Old Testament, but there's really three main areas that it appears as the most clear command. It is these three on the screen. We're not going to read all of them. Take a picture of it. Read it at home. Exodus 20, so 10 commandments. Deuteronomy 5, repeating, essentially, the law, and then in Leviticus as well. But what's interesting is each of those all contain the phrase, "It is a Sabbath of or to the Lord," which really translates directly, it's a Sabbath that belongs to Yahweh. That each of the commands to observe and keep the Sabbath, that Israel was told, you observe and keep it by not working, by stopping and ceasing and resting, because this is of the Lord, right? It is a Sabbath of the Lord. But the question is, what were they stopping and resting in? Right? We often tend to make things very legalistic, pragmatic, like stop working. We see the examples of this in the New Testament when Jesus encounters Pharisees in regards to the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. Everyone gets very up in arms. Jesus really likes to poke the bear, if you would, during the Sabbath by doing things on the Sabbath, which they thought you weren't supposed to do anything. So ultimately, though, this is my argument of the Sabbath. The command to sit and stop and rest was for them to rest in the presence and rule and the work of God. The command in Exodus directly references creation as the reason why. So sitting and stopping and resting for Israel on the Sabbath was to look back at creation, God's created order. In Deuteronomy, it references because God brought you out of Egypt, right? He freed you. It is about redemption and liberation from slavery. It says because of that completed work, you should rest and dwell in the presence and the rule and the redemption of God. But then there's also the future idea as well, right? They are waiting for the promised land. This is the argument been made in Hebrews constantly. There's a reality that they're also looking forward to another time when they could rest in the presence and rule and authority and redemption and grace and love of God. And so the looking back as much as the looking at the current moment and as much as looking forward. And I found this quote that I think really sums up this idea very well. In my studies, I was reading a few very long articles on the Sabbath, and this one really stood out to me. It was very eloquent, and it was much longer than the snippet I took. What's interesting, this is from he passed away over a decade ago, but of a current rabbi. So it's from a Jewish man, his view on the Sabbath. I found this very intriguing. It's this quote on the screen. The Sabbath is that point in time where God and man meet. On the seventh day of creation, God joined himself and his eternal presence to his temporal creation, to the world of man. On the Sabbath day, man not only recalls, but participates in an act of cosmic creation. He experiences the original structuring of time within the microcosm of his own life. The observance of the Sabbath links humanity to a divinely ordained future as well as a divinely created past. In pointing back to the beginning, the Sabbath also points to what is yet to be, to the final destiny to which all creation is moving. I thought that was really well said. I think it really captures the heart of what the intent of the Sabbath was to Israel. And I believe that in the context now of the writer of Hebrews, for him to say there's a Sabbath rest remaining, all sorts of ideas, likely similar to what I've argued here, are floating around his Jewish audience's mind. They are hearing the idea of Sabbath, and they're thinking back to creation. They're thinking of the Exodus story, and they're looking forward to a true day of rest. And the claim is that there is a Sabbath rest that remains, that sounds very future, for God's people. We've described rest as what? The P's, the presence, power, and provision of God. Think of that, and I'm going to read over you Revelation 21, just the first few verses. Future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. There's a Sabbath rest the author of Hebrews is claiming that looks back, looks at what currently is, and looks at absolutely what's in the future to come, of a day when God's presence and power and provisions that existed in creation, that we've seen current day in the redemption and work of Christ on the cross, but also that day to come when he will reign perfectly with us, right? Again, the theme of the scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we take all this in. We're processing all this of what he means by a Sabbath rest remaining. And then in verse 11, he gives us a command. This is verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. The verse before this literally just says, the one who enters God's rest rests from all of his work. And then he tells us in the very next verse, work really hard to enter that rest. And he puts us in this tension here. And it's the reality, church, is we live now in this tension of the already but not yet. You've heard us use this phrase quite a lot, and we've seen it already in the story in the book of Hebrews as we've been going along. Right? We have the already of creation and the perfect Sabbath that God established then. We have the already of Christ's atoning and sacrificial work on the cross, right? Which is something that Easter's around the corner. We're going to talk a lot more about this. But we also live in the not yet of that future day of Revelation 21. Right? We live in the not yet of all things being subjected back under God. That was in Hebrews chapter 2. We talked about that. So we exist in this tension of the already but not yet. And while we are told what is coming, we are equally told that now in the present day we are to remain steadfast, to hold on to the confidence we had at first. That was in Hebrews 3. And now we're told to strive, to make every effort, to work, not to achieve salvation, that's the completed work of Christ on the cross, but to experience and participate in and enter the presence and power and provisions of God. Have you considered Jesus' words when he tells us, "Come to me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest"? Right? And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then he ends that with, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you see the come and receive, and then the take this on and learn and do and act, make every effort? We are called to do like Jesus and become like Jesus so we can experience and be with Jesus. It's the same idea here about entering that Sabbath rest. He's saying, make every effort to experience it. But if we had to practically, try to talk through what striving after this rest would be like, what would it be? Our Seventh-day Adventist brothers will use this verse a lot to argue that we are supposed to adhere to an actual Sabbath day, that the command remains. I think from what I've already put forth on what the Sabbath is and this striving, I think rather it is for us to live today as though we are a participant in the presence and power and provisions of God. It is to live as though we actually believe what we claim. We all act out of what we believe. And so this command to strive that we enter it, he's saying, okay, put the money where your mouth is. Then do it. What do we believe, church? Where is the desire in our heart? Are we being like Moses, saying, "Lord, where you go, I go"? You know what's really interesting in the Exodus story? I didn't mention it. Verse 18 of Exodus 33, after God affirms, okay, I'm going to do what you said. I'm going with you, Moses. Moses' very next words are, "Lord, show me your glory." And then it's the famous story of God says, no one can see my glory, but come up to the mountain. I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and you'll see my back, right? You'll get a glimpse of this. But Moses was acting in obedience and faith of what he believed, had said, "God, I'm going where you're going." And God said, "Yeah, you are. Let's go." And Moses' response was to lean in even further with boldness and say, "All right, then show me your glory." The call for us to strive, to make every effort to enter into his rest, is to participate in it now by being an usherer and work of the kingdom of heaven now. So I'm hesitant to give us a list of things to do, right? Because we all have a tendency then to just make it a checklist, and I'm going to do these things. We make it very legalistic because we're very pragmatic, I understand. But what I want to say instead is highlight for us what we will see when we are striving. Makes sense enough? I don't want to give us the to-do list, but there's a reason why in Scripture we have the entire New Testament letters written to the church to encourage and exhort them to live a life worthy of their calling, as Paul would say. And so we're living a life worthy of our calling, participating in God's work here on earth, it will be evident in at least three ways, okay? It's at least evident in love. Jesus' words himself, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." It's to be evident in acts of service. Consider, going back to my man James, what does James tell us that pure religion is? He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The last idea, too, to keep oneself unstained from the world, is to live a life that pursues holiness. Paul tells us this in Romans 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The command to strive to make every effort to enter his rest is simply based off what I started with, that we all act out of what we believe. And he's calling us, he says, so he's telling us, okay, so act off what you believe. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And now live a life that reflects that. So that's the question that is to us, that we must think about ourselves, is what is it that I'm believing? Or what's at the core of our desire? Are we bold enough to go out to the mountain and say, God, show me your glory. Where you go, I go. And then to let his work, his power, his presence, his provision be reflected through us every day. Now, if that's not enough argument to convince you of what this life looks like, right? The author wraps up his thought with a very big because answer, right? If you're still asking, like, okay, like, but why? But why? You know, if you're like little kids who want to know why? The author of Hebrews gives us the very large why here. And look at this here in verse 12, and then we're going to talk about it. This is the why. For, by the way, you ever seen that word for? Big conclusionary statement. He's saying, here's the reason. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. How many times have you heard that verse spoken, especially verse 12, but never knew or understood the context that the verse appears in chapter 4? I know for me, constantly. I've heard that verse so many times. I've used that verse out of context, apparently. Like I didn't, only in my deep studies here, I realized, wow, like I missed where this verse was showing up in chapter 4 and the flow of thought the writer has had and what led him to this proclamation. So what is, in verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword. How many here have seen someone from the pulpit or in a Bible study says, for the word of God, and my Bible's on my tablet, holds up the Bible, right? It says, the word of God. Absolutely true. Your scriptures are the word of God. In the time frame of Hebrews, the complete revelation that is within your Bible is not revealed yet. There's more being written. There's more going around. They had the Torah, the writings of the prophets. The word of God, in that sense, from a scripture standpoint, exists in many ways. But we've seen the argument in Hebrews leading up to this point, chapter 1, 2, and 3, that God has also spoken through the prophets. He has used angels to speak. He has used Moses. He has used Joshua. The word of God, I argue, in this context of verse 12, that phrase, word of God, it's the revelation of God, his revealed will. And according to Hebrews in chapter 1, what does he say? He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by whom? His son. So when he comes out and says the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, the claim is that the total, complete revelation of God through every medium that it's ever come through is this. And in these last days, he has given us his son, which was the complete revelation of himself, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And that revelation is like a double-edged sword. It is piercing. And ultimately, it is something that all must give an account to. That's what verse 13 says. Funny how often I've heard verse 12 quoted and verse 13 didn't follow along with it. Why? Because there's something a little gloomy about that. Like, we read that and we go, okay, I'm going to second guess myself really quick here now to say that the Word of God is that powerful and it lays everything bare within us and penetrates every depth of who we are, and I must now also give an account. I think this is why I love the famous quote from A.W. Tozer in his opening of the book Knowledge of the Holy, when he says, the most important thing about man is what they think about God, right? What comes to mind when a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. That's the quote. Why? Because the most important thing we can believe about anything would be about God. And I've already said, we all live and act based off what we believe. So the biggest, put, you know, 2 + 2 here, put it all together. Therefore, the most important thing we can believe is God. And thus, we are going to be held accountable to what our belief about God is, because we are going to act accordingly. I think this is why so often you may have encountered people, maybe you're here today and you have a hesitancy towards admitting God exists, admitting he is real. Because how can we confess that God is and then continue in the life we're living? I believe that when we confess God is, according to this verse, we are now held accountable into a whole new way, because the revelation of God pierces our souls. Not though, and this is the part that we fail to convey, not solely in conviction, but it absolutely is that, in revealing every part of ourselves that we have to give an account for, but the Word of God, the revelation of God, again, Hebrews 1, also includes his Son. It is a path of redemption. It is that gospel proclamation that his presence, power, and provision is available. And there is a means by which we get to be restored to him, Jesus. So I encourage us this morning to let the revelation of God have its perfect work within us, of revealing all those parts of us and encouraging us with the proclamation of the gospel in our lives, so that we can make every effort afterwards and live as though we believe what we've just heard. Now, I have three things for us as we wrap up, of just layers of encouragement, having understood a Sabbath rest which remains for us to enter, the reality that we have to make every effort and strive towards it, and that we are, since we've been given the revelation of God, we are held accountable now to act in a certain way with it. And so rather than leave us feeling heavy and burdened by how am I going to do this, we have three layers of encouragement. Actually, I'll call the worship team up as I read these last three things here. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to prepare to serve communion in a moment. When communion comes around, I ask that you hold on to it, and we'll take it together after a song. But these three things are this. First, to those who have confessed in Jesus, we've been given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the one who, according to Romans 8, intercedes on our behalf and gives us the words when we don't know what to say. Second, we do have the revelation of the Word of God in our hands, in our Bible. We have letter after letter of the New Testament written to encourage and rebuke believers to live a life worthy of the calling they've been given. You want to know how to strive and make every effort to enter his rest? Read through the scriptures. You're going to be given example after example and way to do it. But more than that, the complete revelation we have, it's what we're going to learn about in the coming weeks, but the next thought the author goes into in the book of Hebrews is we have a faithful high priest, one who's been tempted in every way as we are, one who has offered the perfect sacrifice for us. And so this week, as we go out, consider the Sabbath rest which remains for us, and consider what we can do every moment to live as though we believe what we claim. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship and take communion together. Father God, your word is so good. The complete revelation of who you are is powerful. Lord, it is convicting, but it's also encouraging, and we should rejoice in it, knowing that while you had created in the days of creation a perfect Sabbath, and you communed perfectly with your people. And we know that rest was broken in sin, but you've established a path of redemption and a pathway and plan to restore it so that one day again, as Revelation 21 claims, we will once again, you will dwell amongst us. You will bring us back to yourself, for you are our God and we are your people, Lord. Lead us in this time of worship and communion, Father. Amen.